Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 8 through verse 13. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. God, we pray that you would bless our understanding of this as we prepare for an election, that you would be with us so that we understand what it is that we are doing and what it is that those who in your providence are elected will be doing in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Since we're having an election for deacons next Lord's Day, Lord willing, today, this evening, and next Lord's Day morning, I would like us to use our time in the study of the Word of God to look at the role, the requirements, and the qualifications of deacon as they're laid out in the Scriptures. As we begin, let me remind you that in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, there are only two positions that are set apart for formal service in the church. That of elders, who are appointed for the ministry of teaching and ruling, and that of deacons, who are appointed for a ministry of service in the body of Christ. The calling and election of men for the position of elders and deacons is a very serious matter, and no one and no church should ever enter into lightly either the position or the calling or the election of such men. Rather, your choice of these men, you see, affects the life and the ministry of Jesus' church. And the Scriptures take this very seriously, and so should we. The members of this congregation have nominated three men for the diaconate whom the session has approved. And it's now up to you to elect all, some, or none of them for the position of deacon as you prayerfully consider this election for deacons next Lord's Day. And as you do so, carefully consider God's criteria for the deacon, for his wife, his family, and on top of that, who you want as men serving you. So then, with this in mind, a little bit of a background to stir you to be serious in your considerations, I want us to begin to look at the role and the requirements of the deacon, which we will continue tonight. For a man to see himself as called to the diaconal ministry, he needs to be a servant. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we have a passage which many people, I would say a preponderance of the church, view as the prototype, or even going further than a prototype, the first diaconate. We read here about a grumbling that arose because the Greek widows within the people of God were not being looked after as well as the Hebrew widows. And we then read these words. So the 12 apostles summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The responsibilities of the seven men who were chosen is most adequately, best summarized in verse 2 as taking a great responsibility for the service of the church, so that the apostles were able to devote themselves continually to the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. This passage is used because the word for service that's used there is the Greek word diakonia. This word is used many times in the New Testament, but we have to be really careful because the overwhelming preponderance of the references that use it are not using it in terms of a diaconal position, but rather in terms of service or ministry that's being done by God's people in general. As far as an actual body of deacons in a church is concerned, the word deacon is used in that very, very specific sense of a functioning deacon. It's used only 5 times out of approximately 100 times that the word is used as serve or serving or ministering. 4 of those 5 references are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, verse 10, verse 12, and verse 13. And the other reference is in Philippians 1:1, which is a reference to both the elders and the deacons of the church. So it's specific, but it has no requirements connected with it in that passage. All the rest of the occurrences refer to general service in the church, and it's a general service that involves everyone in the church. Now, examples of such general service, which include everyone, but use the word that's translated as deacon, I'll just give you a few of them, because there are many, but here are a few that are telling. In John chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus said, "Where I am, there shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Using the word for deacon. Another reference is Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. "He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of God's people, for the work of diakonia, for the work of service." So my job as a pastor, teacher, is to equip you, the body, so that you can, diakonia, serve others faithfully. And the point is simple. We are all God's servants, and we are all to serve. This is our privilege and our responsibility in Christ. We all are to practice diakonia in the general sense, but only a few are in the office of diakonia. On one occasion, Matthew 20:28, it says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to diakonia and to give his life as a ransom for many," but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Here, that same word, diakonia, is used. But obviously, it's not speaking of Jesus in the more technical sense of occupying the office of a deacon in the New Testament church. Is it as obvious to you as it is to me? It's obvious. Of course, it could not be speaking that way for a very particular reason. The New Testament church had not yet been brought into existence. Also, Jesus is not a deacon in the church under the authority of elders. The requirements for the office of the deacon are, like the office of elder, centered on the issue of character. The deacon, like the elder, is to be a man of virtue and moral purity who is at home in serving others. He will not have to be someone that others on the diaconate will have to twist his arm so that he might do something. He's called to it. He knows it. He serves. That's his life. He enjoys being a servant and will do what's necessary to be a blessing to the body of Christ. And nor will he go home and speak with his wife and say, "Oh, you know, another day where I had to serve." I mean, it won't be that kind of experience for someone who's called to it. But with this as a background, I want us to examine the only text in the scriptures dealing specifically with the requirement for the office of the deacon. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Let me read it again. "Deacons likewise." Likewise to what? That is, like the elder, which was just spoken of prior to the discussion of the deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses, deacons, like the elders, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing this honest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of their faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. The deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in looking at this, the first question this text raises is not, what must this person be who is to be a deacon, but who must this person be? And this morning, I want to present one issue within the context of who must this person be that you may never have considered before. And I'm going to do this because of how important it is to the biblical functioning of our homes and our churches. We're told in verse 8 that the deacon must be a man. Strike 3 for the church on that one. But that's the way it is as far as the world is concerned. But that's what we are told. For we read, deacons likewise are to be men. Likewise to what? Likewise to the elders who are to be men. In 1 Timothy 3:1, we read, this is a true saying. If a man desires the office of an elder, he desires a good work. Many denominations say that women may be deacons. One of those denominations that says that includes our own denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. And the reasons that the Reformed Presbyterian Church gives to support this are as follows. Phoebe, in Romans 16:1, is called a deaconess. The word means servant. It's another one of those examples. So I believe that the passage in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, is teaching that Phoebe was a marvelous, excellent, from what we know, a servant. After all, there are places where Jesus is called a servant. Think about that. Using the same word, diakonia. Does this mean that Jesus holds the office of a deacon? Of course not. It only means that Jesus is a servant. In Colossians 1:25, Paul says that he has been made to be a servant, a diakonia. Does Paul mean that he's been made to be a deacon in the church? No, he means that he too is a servant. It makes no sense then to conclude that Jesus and Paul are servants, but Phoebe is a diaconess. Jesus, Paul, Phoebe are servants in the same sense that we are all to be servants. We are all then, in this unofficial sense, to be deacons and deaconesses. I want us to get that picture so that we have a sense of we are serving, we are servants. Moving on in our investigation, as we'll see later, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11 gives the requirements for the wife of a deacon, using there the word gune, which is commonly translated as wife or woman. It's pointed out, and I'm not saying there's no merit to the way it is pointed out by others who would disagree with me, and it's also pointed out by some, not a preponderance, but some in the denomination which I minister in, which our church is part of, that this could mean, this word could mean a woman deacon, rather than the wife of a deacon. And thus, what they say is, the passage is teaching that the requirements in verse 11 are the requirements not for the wife of a deacon, but for a woman deacon or deaconess. Now, this view is often accepted, readily accepted. People want to accept something like that. We live in a culture that makes it easy to accept that, even if exegetically it's untenable. Because people say, why would there be requirements for the wife of a deacon as are listed here, but none for the wife of an elder? Now, that is a good question. But it's a mistaken question. Good questions can be mistaken questions. They can trigger us to have good answers to a difficult question or mistaken question. It's a mistaken question because it assumes that there are no requirements for the wife of an elder, which is absolutely false. In fact, I believe that these very verses that are used by people to support women deacons are really meant to be qualifications for the wives of both the elders and the deacons, since elders are being spoken of in this chapter just before the passage continues concerning deacons. Also, if once a month you get to chapter 31, or at least when there are 31 days in the month in Proverbs, and you're reading through it day by day, as we've talked about, there's almost an entire chapter of the Bible, just about an entire chapter dealing with the qualities of a godly wife. The godly wife of what? Of an elder. And the passage makes that clear, since it is her husband that sits as an elder in the gates, Proverbs 31, verse 23. So then, as far as I can see, the requirements in verse 11 are for the wife of a deacon or elder, not a woman deacon. Now, having requirements for the wives of elders and deacons means that for a man to be either an elder or a deacon, he not only must be qualified, but so too must his wife. This is, I know, not thought about. People just don't want to think this way, but this is what's involved. Why have requirements or qualifications? This means that the elder or deacon, as he is considered, is not the only one considered. Consider his wife. It must include his wife as well. What this passage is teaching is not that women are to be deacons, but that men who are deacons must have wives who are on a comparable level of character and spirituality. And we'll see why the wife of a deacon must be on such a comparable level in just a moment. I want us to first see that if this passage is dealing and teaching that women are to be deacons, then what is it not dealing with at all? Remember what I'm saying. If that passage in verse 11 is teaching what women are to be and not be, what about their husbands? In other words, let us say that a woman meets these qualifications in verse 11, but her husband is a scoundrel, maybe an unbeliever, or just plain unspiritual. Could she be a deacon or deaconess? Of course not. Just like if you take the passage the way I'm suggesting, a man cannot be either an elder or a deacon if his wife is in any of the above. She's a scoundrel or malicious gossip or whatever. But where the text makes that clear for the man in question, it makes no such requirements if it's a woman who's to be a deacon. So that doesn't make sense. If it was going to be speaking of a woman who's a deacon, then why isn't it also speaking of the husband of that deacon? And to me, then, this makes no sense. But look at it with me in perhaps another way. What if a woman fits all these qualifications? And she has a godly husband, and he fits all of these qualifications. Should she be the deacon? I believe that the answer found here is that she should be the wife of a deacon. Because if the husband and the wife both meet the qualifications, then what does it mean to extend the office to the wife and pass over the head of that home? On the other hand, perhaps you believe that both, you could say, well, make them both to be deacons. Perhaps both the husband and wife should be ordained. Well, why then does the text not say that? And really, when you get right down to it, what would be the purpose of that? If they're on the same deacon board, a husband and wife, they will have the same ideas. But what if they don't have the same ideas? Then such a shared position in the church will be fostering potentially extremely divisive problems in their home. Believe me, problems in the church can wreak havoc on a home. Think about it when two members in that same family would be dealing with a situation in completely opposing ways. You might say, well, she's supposed to submit to her husband. So what does that mean then? You have a diaconate where you have a wife who isn't to think. She's got all these godly qualities, but she isn't to think because she has to submit because her husband's on the same deacon board. That's going to foster a great deal of fellowship in that home, isn't it? What if he says, I want you to vote this way? What if she then doesn't vote that way? Then perhaps you suggest that there can be maybe a way to deal with this is to have an individual deacon board and a deaconess board, as some congregations in our denomination have done. But what are they to do? Are they to deal with the same matters? Or are they to deal with different matters? If they deal with the same matters, is it necessary to have two boards? And what happens if we have two boards and they deal with the same matters and they see things differently regarding those same matters? I hope you're all following me. It's not a simple little exercise, so try and keep up with me on this, and I'll try and keep up with me on it as well. Again, what happens when they see things differently regarding those same matters and they have two boards? Wow, think about that. And if they deal with different matters, when a determination from the deaconess board is not approved by the deacon board, or what does it mean if the determination of the deacon board is not approved by the deaconess board? Does the Bible suggest, even more basically, breaking up a diaconate for men and for women? Does the male deacon board have authority over the female deacon board? Why? If they're both deacon boards, why would that be the case? How does one get to legislate over the other? Is there a biblical warrant for that kind of approach? How do you decide? So then, we see that if either the husband or wife does not fit the qualifications, then neither is to be in the office of deacon. But if both fit the requirements, then the view that both should be made deacons leads to a miry entanglement. Once again, this leaves us with the fact that if both the husband and wife meet the qualifications, then the husband is to be a deacon and the wife is to be, it's almost an office. I don't want to go that far, but the wife of a deacon. Now, perhaps the more relevant question in all of this is this. Why are qualifications mentioned at all for the woman if indeed they are not ministering in the office? Fair enough question? To answer this, I would like to go back to Genesis 2:18, which explains this. Because Genesis 2:18 says, by the way, Genesis 1 through 3 will explain more problems than you can ever imagine. You've learned Genesis 1 through 3 well, and you've learned an enormous amount of biblical and redemptive theology and history. Genesis 2:18 says that the woman was made to be a helper corresponding to her husband. Simple, but very basic and biblical explanation. I believe that in Genesis 1 through 3, and 1 Timothy 3 in particular, what has developed is a radical, honoring perspective on the role of the helping of the wife in the ministry. And let me explain this. Most men interpret their wife's role, if they understand the concept, or if they not understand it, but if they understand that in the Bible there's a concept, you're to be my helper. And this often gets translated as, get this for me, go for this, go for that. A gopher helper. And the biblical idea of a helper winds up being turned into almost a kind of slave relationship, which I believe is found nowhere in the scriptures as the role of a wife. Now, feminist groups, for their part, have contributed to this problem also by not understanding the idea of a helper. They see it, I think, something like this. We women do not want to be in the lowly position of helpers. My response is that we were given our wives, us men, were given our wives by God because He knows that we need help. The role of our wives is not lowly, it is exalting. I was on the phone 3 hours with counseling situations last night, serious ones. One was from an elder, not in this church, another church, One was from a pastor. Enormous. If I told you this and you, that's just, yeah, it's just one night. Do you think they, you know what they called me for? What do you think? If you could put it in one word, what do you think they called me for? Help. They called, do you think they called me for help and viewed it as inferior? You know, I was asked after one of those, what was the response? And the response was not, you know, how amazing, someone who's an inferior helper was there. It was, you're the best. I'm telling you, I'm not saying I am the best, but I'm just giving a response to what I received there. That's an understanding of what help is all about. So the role of the wife in helping is exalting. No one has ever come to me for help who believes that they are coming to some, I may be inferior to them in lots of ways, but they never come to me thinking I'm coming to someone inferior to help me. Or I'm coming to someone inferior because I know in him I can get a slavish bidding. He will do my bidding for me, whatever I want. Ridiculous. No one's ever gotten that from me. They're not going to, and they don't think that way when they come for help. They come for my help because they believe that I'm going to give them something additional to what they have now that will improve their situation. Unfortunately, most men have turned help into inferiority and slavery. I'm talking about Christian men here, because the world doesn't even know this concept. It's a whole other set of parameters that I don't want to get into at this point. In effect, these men have never availed themselves of what their wives could really do for them if they gave them a chance. This means that most men have demonstrated not only in what I would call an unconscionable chauvinism, but a downright stupidity. Because God did not design a magnificent woman to be an extension of the husband's own feeble limitations. But as Matthew Henry says, speaking of this idea, he says of the woman, she is dust, twice refined, taken from his rib, not from his head, so as not to rule over him, and not from his feet, to be stepped on by him, but from his side, to work alongside of him. And I might add, to help him vigorously and excellently all through his life. The offices of the elder and the deacon are two of the clearest examples of this partnership. And that's what I see this to be. That's what I'm moving toward in the discussion. I don't mean in my thinking in the last 2 weeks that I've been working on this. I mean, I'm moving toward this to give you a perspective of why I said earlier that it's a rather unusual and perhaps somewhat radical approach to the diaconate. The wives of elders and deacons are to be such excellent spiritual examples because they are involved at the very heart of the ministry. If they do not have the comparable excellence of character and spirituality, then their husbands do not meet the qualifications for the office of deacon. If a pastor says to me that his wife is not involved in anything he does or anything he thinks regarding the ministry of the church, I have to assume that the level of his ministry is being radically truncated because he has neglected the gifts of his wife. If, on the other hand, she's not involved because she does not possess the gifts of an elder's wife and cannot really be praised at the gates, then he should not be an elder. A man's ministry in the eldership or the diaconate is not a ministry in some spiritual no man's land at home, standing isolated from his wife, with his wife when it comes to the struggles and difficulties of the ministry. I'm not talking about elders going home and just unloading, dumping, you know, the garbage that they may, and I don't mean it in a negative sense, but the difficulties and struggles that come with it. It feels, you know, overwhelming at times. The pressures. And it's not a matter of, well, dear, let me tell you everything that I had to deal with. Nancy came in at the tail end of a discussion with someone last night. It was an hour and a half. But that particular one came in and heard his name as I was mentioning it. He had actually spoken to her first about some of those things, so she wanted to know. I would have told anyway because she loves this guy and was very concerned for him and his ministry, and I would have told her, but she asked, and so we sat down and talked about it. And interestingly, what he had said in starting, he said, one of the reasons that I'm calling you tonight is when I spoke with your wife first, I found I was just telling so much about what this struggle was, and I was so thankful for her help, and she encouraged me to speak with you. Thank you for taking up Saturday night. No, I'm kidding, but that's what was going on. That happens. That happens in the ministry. That's the kind of thing that goes on. These are the kinds of things we need help with. Honestly, I don't need help with my meals. I don't need help, I would say, with my laundry, but I do. I still haven't figured out how to use the washing machine. It's crazy, I know, but that's not really what I want help when I'm at a place where here's a person who's an advisor to me, understands the struggle, understands me, understands what people are facing in their struggles and can help. And so, just as she can be in many things in the home, a partner. And when you have children and in the raising of your children, there's a partnership. It's not like, I'm home, get out of the way, lady. You know, it doesn't work that way. It should never work that way. And it doesn't work that way in the work of the church. She's a partner in both the work of the home and the work of the church. She's manager at home and should be respected. In 1 Corinthians 14:35, it commands all women, to, quote, ask their husbands at home about matters in the church. This means that when the husband and wife are at home, she is not saying, did you see that ridiculous hat on Mrs. Jones? But rather, she is bringing serious, substantive matters. That's what she's called to do. The reason it's not in the church is not because she's not to open her mouth ever for anything in the church. It's because these are serious matters. It's not to be, and by the way, here's an issue. No, you don't just blab it out. It's at home. You talk it through, husband and wife. Just think how deep and biblical the level of such discourse and communion between the elder or deacon and his wife is meant to be. So the office then for the woman in this partnership is not the eldership or the diaconate, but the office is the wife of the elder, or if we want to speak that way in the broadest term, or the wife of the deacon. It's a position of fundamental, honorable importance that covers all that they do as a team, and it comes because they are one. This is what I see that our passage in 1 Timothy 3 is calling for. It is calling for a dynamic eldership, a dynamic diaconate, in which for each elder, for each deacon, there is the teamwork, there is the partnership of a husband and wife in the work and in the labor of the ministry. In a substantial number of ministries that are being blessed by God, more often than not, there is a strong and very dynamic partnership. Unfortunately, men are rarely encouraged to think that their partnership with their wife extends beyond having someone around who quietly, eagerly picks up after him, or lets him know if his sermon, if he's a pastor, was too long, or makes sure that while the conference at the church is humming along with an agreeable spiritual rhythm, she's dutifully in the kitchen baking cookies like Martha, rather than sitting at the feet of Jesus like Mary. And, I was doing a conference that I brought Nancy with me, and we traveled a long distance for me to do this conference. And when we get there, they said, why don't you go into the kitchen and work with the ladies? Now, they said that to Nancy. And they were very uncomfortable. It was all pastors, about 100 pastors. And there were a couple of women walked in later on, but I said, Nancy, I don't care if there's not another woman here. You're here. You want to be here. You came here to be part of this. You come in. And you're part of this ministry. I'm preaching. I'm not going to withhold it from you because someone tells you to get in the kitchen. Yeah, I couldn't believe it. But that's the kind of gross neglect of the gifts and person of the women of God that should never be considered, let alone encouraged. Never got invited back, but boom. Yeah. I say instead that all men, and especially those who are elders and deacons, must encourage their wives to a serious study of the Scriptures herself, while giving that example and showing that they're involved in serious study themselves, so that she can develop and have a real, honestly, and honest, biblically based point of view. And a cherished point of view that her husband, elder, deacon, covets and respects. Yes, a man had better be very careful when he aspires to the offices in the church to make sure that provision is there in that church for his wife to be a partner with him in that spiritual journey, so that she too is fit for the arduous partnership that will tax all that they are as they labor together over the souls of people. No man on his own can face all these burdens. No woman on her own can face all these burdens. And a man with his fellow elders or his fellow deacons is a man with his colleagues, hopefully, as it is in my situation, wonderful colleagues, but a man with his wife is a partnership in a fuller sense. It's a powerful, strong partnership that can never exist even between the closest fellow elders or the closest fellow deacons. Now, in the first of three messages on the deacon, I want to present then a slightly different outlook on who serves. It's not just the deacon. You've gotten the idea. There's an active, a vigorous partnership with his wife, or else there's no reason to be concerned for the gifts of the partner, of which Paul here is very and obviously concerned. Or are her gifts to have either no influence or just a limited influence? And to me, this would make no sense, since then you would be truncating his effectiveness and his ability in the ministry. Finally, I want us to consider one last point regarding my contention about that verse 11 is not giving the qualifications for women deacons, but the qualifications for the wife of a deacon or elder. If it were giving qualifications for women deacons, why is it that the only qualifications given are that the woman must be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things? Those are the qualifications that are there. If these are her requirements for this office, why are all the rest of the qualifications of a deacon not even mentioned? The reason is because these are the qualifications, not for the office of a deacon, but for the deacon or elder's wife. In the quotation of verse 11 that I just gave you, I deliberately used the King James translation because of its translation of the Greek word semnos as grave. This is a very morbid sounding word to our modern ears. She must be grave. I feel like you have to be in Scotland and have them rolling their R's to really appreciate that word. But I'm using it so that you get the idea of a deacon or elder is to be, the wife of this deacon or elder is to be an extremely serious, reverent woman. She's not flighty. She's not gossipy. It's the same word, by the way, that's used in verse 8 for the deacon, which means that he too is serious, reverent man of God. Both the deacon and his wife are to be like this. And furthermore, the wife of a deacon must not be slanderous, must be sober and faithful in all things. Now this evening, we're going to examine the further qualifications for the deacon himself. I'm just going to say this to you straight out. It is incredibly important that you come back tonight and hear it. These are men that you will be deciding on next week. Their selection will affect the life and the future ministry of this church. And as you learn more about the qualifications for the deacon, you will be able to make a more informed decision. So please be here. Or there's no excuse if something goes amiss and you say, this should never have happened this way. Understand what's involved. Come out and hear. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ, today, what you've at least seen is that the seriousness that God places on his people in the service of one another and in the ministering of his church. It's not just, okay, folks, serve. No, there's a structure. There's a whole principled mechanism for engaging in service. It's important who serves. It is important who teaches, because our service in the Lord and our teaching of his word is the most important mission that we have. And such service and such teaching may even bring people who are here today to a living faith in Jesus Christ. How do you know how it'll affect someone who's here that you don't know, who may not be a believer? As you stand, you minister them right after the service. I minister them through the word. You minister them downstairs in the fellowship hall during lunch. It may bring these people to Jesus Christ, to have a living faith in Jesus. You see, friends, if you're sitting here and you have heard this message and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you may be thinking, what does this have to do with me? And I wouldn't want you to be thinking that way, because it should show you, if nothing else, just how seriously Jesus cares for his church. And if God opens your heart today to believe in him, then you will be saved and you will come into the church. And you will remember, on that day, you will remember something from today that others here might not remember. You will remember that there are officers in the church. They are there, and they're there to help you on your way through the struggles and through the trials of your life. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. It's not just a matter of, hey, let's serve. It's a matter of a concerted effort for the lives and souls and the blessing of the people of God and those whom God brings here. Right now, I want to conclude by saying that your session's selection of men for you to vote on in the election for deacons next week is something that we as a session take with the utmost seriousness. And we have, as in past elections, been praying about both the nominations and the forthcoming election. Some people get discouraged by this, but it's been over a year. We have always desired to have the right men. We are not infallible. We may make mistakes, but let us remember, every one of us here, remember this. These three men are the men that you nominated, and by a huge margin. Nothing was even close apart from that. I want you to understand that. These are men we have known. These are men we have worked with. These are men that we have observed for years. And we now ask you to prayerfully consider both them and their wives and the scriptural qualifications on them. The men you vote on in next week's election are the men you are choosing to serve, to minister to you in this fashion. Help them in this. It's a new work. It'll be a new work for them. Also, pray for them that God will enable them to serve and minister faithfully. They are beginning a very difficult work. They're not teaching. They're not leading the flock. They are serving the flock. They are helping the elders do more effectively what we're called to do. So please, take this next week to carefully consider these three men that you have nominated, that we have selected based upon your nominations, and we hope that you will respond to this opportunity to elect new deacons with gravity, graveness, semnos, asibios, a reverence, a deep, prayerful consideration on your part, not simply taking our word for it. We don't want you to do that, but deciding yourselves. These men and their wives must not only meet the qualifications to be godly men and women who are strong in their faith and knowledge about the Word of God, but also must be those whom you want ministering to you in this fashion. This evening, I plan to continue our study, Lord willing, and I hope you will be here for it. Remember, the men selected will be your deacons. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am aware that as the offices and officers of the church go, so goes the church. We want to see a strong, powerful, humble, serving church, a teaching church, a teachable church, a reaching church, a receiving church, a giving church, a kind and blessed church. Lord, we pray for you to bless in this fashion. In Jesus' name, amen.